Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians and the chapter 15. It's worth our while to take a moment just to remember afresh the contents of this chapter, dealing, of course, as it does, with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a major doctrine in the gospel. Paul, at the very beginning of the chapter, presents to them the gospel that he preached. In verse 3 he says, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ centers upon the Savior himself, his death, and his resurrection. It would appear that in Corinth there were those who denied the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12 makes that clear. Now this denial came about as a result, I'm sure, of the influence of the pagan philosophy that, well, it just surrounded the church in Corinth. It was a church in the midst of a pagan society. And the views of the pagan did not include resurrection. That was a laughable doctrine as far as they were concerned. And consequently, it's not surprising when the world is laughing at something you believe in, there's a sore temptation for you to modify what you believe in. I don't know which is harder to stand up to, you know, laughter or fire. Sometimes the strongest of men will fall before laughter, whereas they would have steeled themselves to have withstood the sword and the flame. So Paul is seeking to put right this foolish notion that has entered into the ranks of the church concerning the resurrection, and he demonstrates very powerfully that the Lord Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the grave. He presents some witnesses. First of all, in the verse 4, he refers to the Scriptures, shows that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was entirely in step and in keeping with what the Scriptures taught. And he mentions Scriptures in the Old Testament as the basis for advancing the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Then, of course, he presents eyewitnesses. He names Peter, and verse 6, 500 brethren, the greater part, who were still then alive and could be called upon to give evidence of having seen Christ. Then he was seen of the apostles, and he was seen of Paul himself as the last one. And thus he's presenting the case. He's just like a barrister. He's calling his witnesses now, and he's showing that the Lord Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead. Then he reverses his approach, as it were, and he says, "All right then, if Christ is not raised from the dead, what's the consequences of that? What's going to be the consequences of that?" And then he outlines what are the consequences. Verse 14, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. We're found to be false witnesses of God. If Christ is not raised," we read in verse 17, "then you're yet in your sins, and they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're in hell if Christ isn't raised from the grave. Where is that going to leave us? What do you bother coming to church, you people," he says, "who deny that Christ is raised from the grave? What are you coming to church for if Christ never rose from the dead? Sure, the preaching you're listening to is nonsense. And your faith is in vain. It's an empty thing. And all those who died believing in Christ, they're in hell." And thus he, by this approach, indicates just how devastating to the religion of Christ is the denial of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But in verse 20, he says with great firmness, "But now is Christ raised from the dead." And in our last study, we were dealing with this, showing, first of all, that Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits. He rose from the dead as the first fruits. He was the first of a great harvest. Then we sought to show you that in this portion, verses 23 to 28, there is also demonstrated the source of death and the source of life. How did death come into the world? Well, we're told here very plainly, verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die." We're told where death came from. It came through Adam, Adam's transgression. We're also told the source of life, even the Lord Jesus Christ. "For as by man came death, so by man came life." That's what's said. Verse 22, "Even so in Christ shall all be made alive." All those that Adam represented when he sinned died. And who did he represent? He represented all mankind. He was the federal head of mankind. He was the representative head of mankind. He stood in the place of all mankind. And when God entered into a covenant of works with Adam, Adam was standing on our behalf. What he did, he was doing on our behalf. And when he fell, we, in consequence of that, fell also. We fell also. Then, when we read that in Christ all shall be made alive, who are the all there? Well, again, it's based on the same principle. The all referred to here is all those Christ represented. As all those Adam represented when he sinned fell, so all those that Christ represented benefited from his obedience and will enjoy life as a consequence of his obedience. And we're talking about not all mankind, for not all mankind will benefit from the death of Christ, but all of God's elect. So we learn something then of the source of death, how it came about, and we learn also the source of life and how it has come about as well. Then, as we come to the concluding portion of this section of the chapter that we're looking at, I want us to notice how Paul indicates that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ began a chain of events that will lead right on to something very glorious. The order of events in God's purpose is set forth here. Now, let's look at the verses 23 down to 28. And we're going to read them again. As I've said to you before, it's important that you read with care any portion of Scripture that you want to learn something of. In fact, it is the most elementary step in learning what a portion has to say by just reading it. Reading it carefully. You see, we don't read the Bible very well. We rely on others. We rely on the preacher telling us what's in it. That's why it's so easy for preachers to deceive. Then you can tell people anything. If you only refer occasionally to a word here and there, and, I know that word's in it, the chances are very few will ever catch on that you're deceiving them, because they don't sit down and read with care. Read with care what is there. Now, that's something the Lord warns us about. We must search the Scriptures. We must check and see that what men tell us the Scriptures teach, they are, in fact, teaching. So let's read it, and read it with care. Verse 23, "But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward." Now, notice little words like this, afterwards. This introduces to us the thought of a chain of events. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming, then, there's another link, cometh the end, when, another reference to time, he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when, another reference to time, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when, again, a reference to time, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son himself, the Son also himself, be subject unto him that putteth all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now there is, in those words of the Apostle Paul, a chain of events that leads from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to the end of all things. End of all things. You know, there was something that began with the resurrection of Christ. Something began. The last things began with the resurrection of Christ. The last outworkings of the great and eternal purpose of God. Now, there may be lengthy periods of time between each chain, or each link in the chain, I should say. But nevertheless, that which began with the resurrection of Christ will most assuredly conclude. It will work out according to God's eternal purpose. The word order in the verse 23 refers to that which has been arranged. It's linked with the order that one observes in the ranks of men in an army. It's a military term, or a term that has military connotations. So that, as you can see, military unit marching, there's order to them, rank upon rank, each man standing in relation to the other and keeping in line with those around him, so far behind the man in front, in line with the man who is to his side, and thus the order is maintained. And that's the word that is here, so that God has set out a series of events in order. And they're going to march past the eyes of men. Each item, each particular incident will be in its proper place and will come about according to the purpose of God. And Paul here sets down these purposes, or these events, according to God's plan. The resurrection of Christ began this series of events, and it has assured the conclusion of the events. Redemption has been accomplished by the Savior in his dying, and the first evidence of that redemption being accomplished was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was resurrected because of our justification. He had obtained justification for his people, therefore he was raised from the dead. He had satisfied the law, therefore death couldn't hold him. It had to release him. It had to release him. And the release of Christ from death, his resurrection, was the first evidence of the accomplishing of redemption, but it's not going to be the last. It's not going to be the last. He was the first fruits. There's more fruit to follow. The harvest has only begun. And the series of events that's mentioned here are the continuing harvest of the redemption that Christ accomplished by his death upon the cross. What's the next great event that we're to look for? What's the next event in this harvest? I want you to look at it now. What does Paul say? He says, verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. So the next event, in consequence of the success of Christ's atoning death, the next event will be his coming. That's the next great event in the program of God. The word coming there in verse 23 is a Greek word, parousia. It's a word around which there has been a little bit of controversy. There are two views, basically two views concerning the coming of Christ. There's a view that is largely circulated as a result of the teaching of the Scofield Bible. It's a view that emerged in, well, the early part of the last century. And it's a view, basically, that teaches that there is a two-stage coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come, first of all, to the air, and that coming will be invisible to all the world, with the exception of those who are saved. But the world will know that has happened because all the saints will suddenly disappear. They will be raptured. They will be raptured. And then after a period of time, various views on this, but usually around about 3.5 years, times, and half a time, the Lord will come, only this time he will come visibly. He will come visibly. And he will be seen by all. Now, we're told here that afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in the verse 13, we see our word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now just you stop there. Here's the word parousia. There are those who would teach that this word refers to Christ coming for his saints. That is, coming to the air, taking away secretly all his saints, then going back to heaven for a period of 3.5 years or so, and then afterwards coming with all his saints to judge the world. But here's the word, and you'll find that it's Christ not coming for his saints, but Christ coming with all his sins. Coming with all his sin. The matter is further concluded and determined in 2 Thessalonians, the two epistles of Paul to the Thessalonican church are very important epistles with regards to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the verse 1, Paul says, now we beseech you, brethren, by or concerning, that's what the word means, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the word, parousia, and by our gathering together unto him. So that he's talking here, this word parousia has to do with our gathering together unto Christ. But earlier in the first epistle, he links the word parousia with Christ coming with his saints. Here in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's Christ coming and gathering his saints. And he's using the same word. Now the point I'm making is this, that far from there being a twofold coming of Christ, a coming for his saints and then a coming with his saints, there's only one event. And he is coming for his saints with his saints. For he will come from heaven with those who have gone to be with him. And as he comes down to earth, those who are alive and remain shall meet him in the air. And then descend with him. If the Lord was coming through the gate at this very moment, would we not all run to meet him at the gate and accompany him back in here to the church? And that's exactly what's going to happen. When the Lord comes to the upper atmosphere of this world with all his saints, those who are alive and remain on this earth shall be glorified and raised up to meet him. Even those who are in the graves. And we shall thus meet with the Lord in the air and in his company descend down to the earth again. So that what we're looking for, the next great event that we're looking for, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I might say, while we have 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 open, if you turn to verse 8, you have a comment again upon the return of the Lord. Then shall that wicked be revealed, that wicked one. Now, this is a reference to the Antichrist. This person, for he is a person, receives various titles in the scriptures. He's called the beast, he is called the Antichrist, he's called that wicked one, he's called in the Old Testament the Assyrian. And we read regarding the Antichrist, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his parousia. It's coming. Now that settles the argument. Because those who would advocate a twofold return of Christ say, oh no, Antichrist won't even appear until after the Lord has come to the air, taken his saints out of the earth and then gone back to heaven, then the Antichrist will appear. But here we are told that when the Lord comes with his saints, it will be to destroy the Antichrist. It will be to destroy the Antichrist. And he shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. The return of Christ, then, is the next great event that follows on from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What follows then? There is the resurrection of the saints. The coming of Christ will be instantly followed by the resurrection of the saints. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the verse 17. Well, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Following upon the resurrection of Christ, then, the next great event is the return of Christ. He was resurrected, and after spending some 40 days on the earth, he ascended to his Father's right hand, and he is there now. But he's coming back again. And when he comes back again, his coming will be immediately followed by the resurrection of the saints from the grave. This is the purpose and the plan of God, then, working out amongst us, as we see it set forth here in God's precious word. Now, what follows then? What follows on then? Well, if you look at this portion, we see clearly that something does follow on then. And again, here we are with controversy. Because they're different views. There are those who would say when Christ comes again, that's the end. The general judgment will take place and that's it. The earth will be burned up and destroyed. The new heavens and new earth will immediately be initiated and that's it. But is that what Paul says here? As he sets down the series of events that spring from the resurrection of Christ. Look at what we read. Verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now notice carefully what he says. Then cometh the end. There you are, you see. That settles the matter. That settles the matter. Christ comes, the resurrection of the saints. Then cometh the end. But we're missing a bit, are we not? Then cometh the end. When? When cometh the end? Then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Yes, the end will come, but it will only come after something has taken place. After there has been a putting down of all of Christ's enemies, the last of which is death. The last enemy of Christ that shall be put down is death. Now, the rule of Christ and the destruction of his enemies manifestly begins with the destruction of Antichrist and his armies. Oh, there's so much here, and my mind is at almost at a loss to know how we can encompass everything in even one message. But let me give a brief outline. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes from heaven with his saints, there will take place the resurrection of the just, the glorification of the living saints. The rest of the dead will not live until 1,000 years have passed. When Christ comes then, and the resurrection of his saints takes place, he is going to come in order to deal with Antichrist, the one who epitomizes man's rebelliousness against God, the one who will actually go so far as to say that he is God and there is no other God but him, the one who will forbid the worshipping of any God other than himself. He will proclaim himself to be God in the temple of God. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it will be in response to the challenge of Antichrist that the Lord Jesus came. You have a wonderful picture of it in the story of David and Goliath. I think I might have mentioned to you, I'm sure I've mentioned to you before, that occasion when David came to the camp of Israel, you remember, to visit his brethren? And it was during that visit that Goliath came out and roared, "Who is the God of Israel?" And he defied God, and he defied Israel. And David took up the challenge. Now, I pointed out to you before, and you need to search the chapter yourself in order to find it, because when you find it, you'll not forget about it again. But you'll discover that that was David's second visit to the camp of Israel. His second visit. And the Lord Jesus, when he comes on his second visit to the camp of Israel, he will, among other things, be coming to meet the challenge of Goliath, the Antichrist. And the Lord Jesus Christ will destroy Antichrist, and he will destroy his armies. And thus, there will be manifested the intent of Christ to no longer tolerate man's rebellion, but he has come to put down his enemies under his feet. You know, you're not saved today. You're not saved today. You're an enemy of Jesus Christ. You rebel against God. You defy his word. You will not have him rule over you. Why doesn't he deal with you? If he is all he claims to be, if he is the Almighty as he claims to be, why doesn't he deal with you? Why do you get away with your rebellion? Because it's not yet his time to put down his enemies. And God at this moment is pleased to tolerate man's rebellion against him. And you live today in your sin because God in mercy permits it. Now man, of course, perverts that truth. He says, I'm getting away with sin because there's no judgment. I'm getting away with sin because there's nothing sinful in what I'm doing. I'm getting away with sin because there's no God. And you entirely misunderstand that you get away with sin not because there's no God, not because there's no judgment, not because what you're doing is not sinful. You're getting away with sin simply because God is pleased to permit it for a season. God's patience, God's long suffering is at work. But there will come a time when the Lord Jesus Christ shall respond to the wickedness of men, to the wickedness of humanity, and he shall come to put down his enemies. Revelation chapter 19, the last time we were looking at this chapter in Corinthians, we read for our Bible reading, Revelation chapter 19, where, and you will of course remember the scene that is there depicted. Revelation 19 and verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with vesture dipped in blood, the blood of his enemies. Oh, not his blood, the blood of his enemies. This is our warrior king. This is our warrior king going forth to deal with his enemies. He's going forth with armies. Verse 14. Bless God. I love that. I love that, my friend. Maybe there's too much of it in me, but I am thankful. All my days I have been vexed by the wickedness around me and the apostasy and popery. And there are times I've wished I could do something. Bless the Lord. Do you see me there? There I am, somewhere in the middle there, beside you. Part of the army. Part of the army. And we're going to go forth with the Lord. And we're going to follow him, and we're going to ride on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with whom he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. It's all going to happen when the Lord comes. All going to happen when the Lord comes. He's going to start putting down his enemies. He's going to put them down, starting with Antichrist and the false prophet. He's going to subdue the whole world then. Continues with the subjection of the earth during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Well, just time does not permit me. It's a subject entirely on its own, but then will be a time of restitution. The earth will take on something of the glory and beauty that once it had before man in his sin destroyed it. And there will be peace. Peace on earth. That's when men will take their swords and beat them into plowshares. That's when the lion will lie down with the lamb, because even the animal kingdom will be greatly subdued and restored to that perfection that the animals had when they all came before Adam and he named them. Even the huge dinosaur. Adam, well, I don't know how he would have patted him, but he would have named him. And there was no animosity, no animal rage. Perfect harmony between man and beast. And it will be restored. The lion will lie down with the lamb. The lion will eat grass like an ox. It'll lose its appetite for red meat. There will be a subduing. There will be a subduing. You know, there was a little of that manifested in the Ark of Noah. Noah's Ark, you know, contained a number of species of all the animals. And yet, in that ark, God caused peace to reign. God caused peace to reign. Among all the different species, they all in harmony lived. They had to be closely confined. But there was peace in that ark. Even in the midst of that great flood, when that ark would have been rising and falling, who can even imagine what it would have been like? And in ordinary circumstances, you think the animals would not have been in the midst of a blind panic? But peace reigned. Picture of that glorious day when the Lord will come to subdue this earth and bring it under His direct rule. At the end of that period, at the end of the 1,000 years, it pleases God. We read in Revelation chapter 20, it pleases God to release Satan. For he too has been bound during the 1,000-year reign. Revelation 20 will set it before you. But at the end of that 1,000-year reign, the Lord is pleased to release Satan. And though he has been bound for 1,000 years, he's still the old devil. Don't you think prison cures men? It doesn't. It doesn't cure them. God doesn't send the devil to prison to cure him. He just sent him to prison to remove his influence from the earth that men may have peace. And after 1,000 years, that's a brave sentence, mind you. Even the Home Secretary wouldn't impose such a sentence. Wouldn't be much sense in it, for nobody would live that long to serve their sentence. But after 1,000 years, he's still the old devil. He's still the old devil, and as soon as he's released, we read verse 7 of Revelation 20, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. So that although the earth is subdued under the rule of Christ, there are still sinners there ready to accept the temptation, ready to be led by the devil in opposition. And he goes to show you, my friend, if you take a sinner and place him in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll still remain a sinner. Still be a sinner. Take a sinner and cause him to enjoy benefits and blessings that we can't even begin to imagine, and he'll still be a sinner. And he'll remain a sinner. Except he's born again. Except he's born again. Except he's regenerated. You say, I don't know whether that's right or not. Oh, well, then, what do we do with Judas? What do we do with Judas? Did ever a man of privileges like those of Judas? Didn't save him. He was still a sinner. Privileges won't save you, my friend. Don't you think that it's inevitable you'll get to heaven because of the privileges you presently enjoy? You can be taken from the midst of a gospel meeting, from the midst of a gospel family, and sent to hell. You must be born again. You must be born again. The devil's released. He musters his people around the camp of the saints, the beloved city, verse 9. But the Lord soon brings his rebellion to an end. The ending of Satan's rebellion is the signal for the general judgment of the wicked. Verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They're still there, 1,000 years later. Not annihilated, as the Seventh-day Adventists would tell us. They're still there and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And they'll still be there forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, etc. The general judgment begins. And how does the general judgment end? Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. There's the end of death. Now the last enemy to be subdued, according to Paul, is death. And here's where death is going to be subdued. When the wicked are brought forth. Brought forth, their bodies from the grave, their souls from hell. Brought forth, body and soul, to stand before the great white throne, to hear their eternal judgment, their eternal sentence. O men who die in their sins, even now are in hell. But they're in hell awaiting a final sentence. A man may be found guilty in a court, and the judge say, I will sentence you in 7 days. And he's taken away to a prison cell. And he'll be brought from that prison cell at the end of 7 days. And the judge will then pronounce sentence upon him. A definite sentence. So many years in prison. And he's brought back again from whence he has just been taken to serve his sentence. And men shall be taken from hell fire, and they shall be brought before God to hear God's eternal sentence. The degree of suffering that they will endure for all eternity will there be decided. I believe that those who have many privileges will suffer worse than those who have less. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for privileged Capernaum. Does it mean that Sodom and Gomorrah will not spend all eternity, or those who are the inhabitants of it will not spend all eternity in the lake of fire? No, it doesn't mean that. They'll spend all eternity there, but the degree of suffering will be less, I believe, than the degree of suffering that will be endured by those who have had many, many privileges. Thus, then, we find at the end of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, death being subdued by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy. Then cometh the end. When these things have all taken place, then cometh the end. And in Revelation, in the chapter 21 that begins, the end of chapter 20, death destroyed. Chapter 21 begins, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. All that Christ had died to accomplish will then have come to pass. And he will offer up to his Father the great completed work. That's what it means in the verse 27, when he hath put all things under his feet, then, verse 28, shall the Son himself be subject unto him, that is, unto the Father. So that the Lord Jesus, rising from the dead, spending that lengthy period of time before his Father, interceding for his people, as during the centuries of time they are called by the gospel as it is applied by the Holy Ghost, they are called to life in Christ. Though they then die and are buried, there will come the day when the Lord will return to the earth and raise all His people. He will subdue the earth, beginning with Antichrist, rule the earth for 1,000 years. The devil is locked up. At the end of 1,000 years, it pleases God to release the devil. There is a final act of rebellion. Fire falls from heaven and destroys the devil. The devil's rebellion. The devil is cast into the lake of fire. The great judgment takes place, and all men are sentenced according to their sin, and then death and hell itself. Hell is no longer needed. The lake of fire is the eternal abode of the lost, and death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, and that's the finish. And Christ comes before His Father, and He says, Father, I've finished the work, and I now submit myself to You again. A new earth and a new heaven then comes into existence. It's all finished. The old is done away with. An eternal new begins. And that process, my dear friend, that harvest, began with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The harvest has begun, you see. Don't you ever doubt that Christ will come again, that there'll be a resurrection of the saints, that there will be a wonderful time of peace on the earth, that the devil will be defeated and death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. That process has already begun. The order of events has begun. The march past has started. Christ is raised from the dead. He's the first fruits. He's the first rank of the great march past. And they're all tied together, all bound together, cannot be separated. How good it is to be a people waiting for the coming of the Lord and all that that entails. How good it is to be a people ready for the coming of the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, bless Your word, we pray. Keep the vision of victory before us, Lord. For Jesus is on the throne. He rules. He rules. Though at this present hour He is pleased to permit men their head to a large degree, yet the day is coming when He will put down all His enemies. Oh, bless the Lord. Grant grace to us this day, Lord, to walk with Thee and to keep holy the Sabbath day. Bless us as we gather again this afternoon to hear the gospel, for Jesus' sake. Amen.